Well, tonight we're on our 16th teaching of Romans, and I apologize for the couple of weeks that we missed there, but we're going to pick up right where we left off. I'll be reading the text from chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. We'll read the text in just a moment. I have entitled this sermon, Being Justified as a Gift by His Grace. Thus far in our study of Romans, we've read as the Apostle Paul prepared the hearts and minds of the reader to hear the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. After declaring that he was not ashamed of the gospel, and that on account that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, stating then that the righteous man shall live by faith, Paul then proceeded to show each one their individual need for the Savior. To teach us of our need for the Savior, the apostle first teaches us of our sin. If one is going to sow seeds so as to have a harvest, the hardened ground must first be broken up with some plowing and maybe some tilling, preparing the soil to receive the seed. So with our hearts, to prepare the lost, sin-hardened soul to receive the good seed of the Word of Christ, Paul wrote such soul-probing statements as, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And then he wrote and said that we all are without excuse. That's pretty much in your face, isn't it? He explained that since people have refused to acknowledge God, God has given them over to depraved mind to do those things that are not proper, such things as wickedness, greed, evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice, saying that they are gossips, slanderers, and haters of God, which he then followed by declaring that those who practice such things are worthy of death, eternal death. Paul took another step in drilling the sinfulness of man into our consciousness by pointedly writing to us, chapter 2, verse 1, saying, "Therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that to judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things." As Paul wrote, "Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up the wrath of God for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. God will render to every man according to his deeds." But he wasn't done with that. He then pressed upon the Jewish reader by speaking of their sin, showing that the Jew is not automatically saved by right of birth or bloodline, but rather that, as with all peoples, each one is condemned by their own sinful acts. Paul addressed the Jews, saying, "You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written of old." Having clearly shown that Jews and Gentiles alike have sinned and are worthy of the wrath of God, Paul pressed on, and again leaving no stone unturned, making sure that no one would go away claiming themselves to be without sin and thus without the need of the Savior. So as we read 2 weeks ago when I was here, or maybe it was 3 weeks ago, he began to appeal to us all, especially to those who are self-righteous, who would have missed everything that he said to this point. And he wrote this in chapter 2, verse 9. What then? Was it chapter 3, verse 9? What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." Their throat is as an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed destruction. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Wow. You know who he's talking to? Me and you. Amen? Having reminded the reader of the word of God concerning man's utter depravity, he then pronounced, verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law." Why? "That every mouth may be closed." That you can't talk back to God. That you will be without excuse. "That every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." As the Holy Spirit breathed this word, all are here proven to be sinners. Sinners without excuse, under the wrath of God, and desperate need of the Savior. I'll take a breath. But now, amen, with the reality of sin upon us, thanks be to God, Paul does not leave us there condemned, but he turns the corner so as to shine the light of the glorious Savior upon the lost soul, that we might believe, and believing that we would be delivered from the wrath of God to the life of God. Now that Paul has thoroughly laid down the negative side of the gospel, that all have sinned, and if left in their sin, they are under the wrath of God, he turns to the positive side of the gospel, which is what makes the gospel the good news. And he does this by writing Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 26. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." What a wonderful text. And all the saints said a big amen and glory to God. Amen. Indeed, church, in light of our sin, in light of the horror of our sin, there is good news, and it comes to us by the word of God concerning the word of Christ. Verse 21, "But now, having confronted us all with sin, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." But now, never has a more wonderful adversative ever been pronounced. But now, in great contrast to the wrath of God pronounced by the law upon all who sin, now, at this present time in the history of redemption, apart from the law, in a way other than the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Yes, the law teaches us of the righteousness of God, indeed. But in that, the law also teaches us of the unrighteousness of man, indeed. True? You get a true picture of God, and you get a true picture of man. The law shows us that God is perfect, and thus that men are depraved. Yet, in God making his righteousness known, he did not stop with the law, thanks to God, for apart from the law, and he made his righteousness known. In a way, apart from the law, other than the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, revealed, and made known. There was the law telling us of the righteousness of God, but now he's shown us his righteousness apart from the law. How did God do this? How has he shown us his righteousness apart from the law? John 1:1, 14 and 18. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the church said, Amen. And verse 14, and the Word became what? Flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Jesus Christ came to earth, taking on flesh, explaining the Father to us. The law gave us a picture of the holiness and righteousness of God, but Jesus came in the flesh, and he showed us the righteousness of God. Romans 5:6 says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Galatians 4:4 and 5. But when the fullness of time, the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. In 1 Peter 1:20 and 21, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead, gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This church is how the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law through Jesus, the Christ of God. And that God did this should not surprise anyone, for as the scripture says, these things were being witnessed by the law and the prophets. What we know as the Old Testament. In fact, isn't the Christ who was to come and who has come spoken of throughout the pages of the Old Testament scripture? Amen. In chapter 1, verse 17 of Romans, Paul quoted from Habakkuk 2:4. And the first prophecy of the coming Savior is found in Genesis 3:15. Which says, as the Lord pronounced to the woman who had sinned, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And Isaiah 9:6, for a child will be born to you, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called what? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. This is the child that will be born to you. Isaiah 53, the whole chapter, but I'll just read verses 10 and 11, says, speaking of the Savior, the Lord Jesus, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. This is Old Testament stuff. It was foretold. We have Micah 5:2-5. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth, and this one will be our peace. So what Paul is writing to the Roman church is nothing new. It's not a new doctrine to the church in Rome. Let me put it that way. It's not a new doctrine, but it is a doctrine of old, that aside from the law, God would reveal his righteousness by sending a Savior who would save his people from their sins. He promised them a Messiah. Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. But there is no distinction. This perfect righteousness of God, which he has manifested apart from the law through Christ Jesus, differs in its effect. Whereas the law showed men to be condemned in unrighteousness, this righteousness of God is for all those who through faith believe in Jesus, the Christ of God. The effect is different. The first manifestation of the glory of God, we have the law. He's telling us about himself. He's a holy God, amen? But what happens? We're condemned by that law because we're shown we're sinners. But this second revelation of the glory of God, of his righteousness, the sending of Jesus Christ, is different. For his purpose is what? To condemn man? No. But to save the lost sheep, amen? Ah, what Paul has done then has gone back to the original theme in Romans, where he said in Romans 1, 16 through 17, and I've already quoted tonight, but he's going back to his theme. He's not forgot where he started. He got in this long discourse about our sin, amen? And we needed that. But now he's going back to where he started. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who, what? Believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For it is, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Though we've sinned, God planned and fulfilled the way by which we can share in his righteousness, where he imputes his righteousness to us, counting us as holy and blameless in his sight. And that way, the only way, is through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through faith in Jesus Christ. And there is salvation in no one else but in Jesus alone. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given amongst men by which we must be saved. Never was it in the mind of God that men would save themselves through works of righteousness. But it was always in his mind that he would save men by his righteousness. In Jesus Christ, to all those who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, as John 3, 16 through 18a says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. There is a condition for salvation. One must believe. Amen? How do I get that faith? Well, Ephesians 2:8 tells us. God grants us that faith as a gift. Amen? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him, in Christ Jesus, is not judged. And beloved, there is no distinction with God. He cares not whether you are female or male, rich or poor, red or yellow, black and white, for all who believe are precious in his sight. God sent his Son to save every believing Jew and every believing Gentile, just as the apostles learned and Peter declared. Acts chapter 10, verse 34, 35, and 43. Opening his mouth, Peter says, I most certainly understand now, Peter learned something, that God is not one to show partiality. He's not a respecter of persons. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Verse 43, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, Jesus' name, everyone who believes in him, who believes in Jesus, receives forgiveness of sin. Everyone who believes, no matter their nation, no matter their station, no matter their education, amen, he saves people from all walks of life the world over. And it is written, Romans 10, 8 through 13, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Who will be saved? Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord in faith, believing. Without distinction, God saves all who believe in Jesus on account that, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Just as all without distinction have sinned, God will without distinction save all who believe. Here then we see the magnanimous quality and the far-reaching affection of the righteousness of God. First, in case we've forgotten the first three chapters, Paul here reminds us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's not to condemn us. No. It's to show us we are condemned. It is of love to tell a man, don't step out in the street, a bus is coming. Amen? You would jerk him back as quick as you could. It is a love to tell someone, you're condemned in your sin. And I know what the world says, and I know what a lot of churches say. Oh, you're too harsh. Listen, beloved, if you don't tell someone that they're lost in their sin, then what are they going to get saved to Christ for? What's Christ going to save them for? As the one church here in town taught, so you can make more money? That's why you received Jesus? That's a lie from the pit of hell. What a disservice. It is not the gospel of God that we receive him so we can make more money. We receive him, we believe upon him because we've sinned. And we see our sin and we see his glory and we repent. Amen? So, in case we've forgotten the first three chapters here, Paul reminds us that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone has sinned, yes, both Jew and Gentile, absolutely in totality. And thus all have come short of the glory of God. No man can stand before the holy God, nor even see him in all his glory, for being creatures of sin, if we were to see him, we would die and we would drop dead. Falling short of the glory of God means that without Christ, we have no fellowship with God. Falling short of the glory of God means that we are at enmity with God. You can tell me, you love God. But what about your life? What does your life say? In the garden, before the fall, Adam and Eve had perfect fellowship with God. But when sin entered their hearts and entered our hearts through them, that fellowship with the holy and all-glorious God was severed, which is clearly illustrated when Adam and Eve were put outside the garden and banned from the garden, and no longer did God come to visit them. As all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, with fellowship of God cut off, and sinners under the wrath of God, all too then who believe in Jesus Christ come back into fellowship with God, and that irrespective of the person. How then is the sinner saved? They are, verse 24, justified as a gift by God's grace, his grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. It is God who justifies the believer. I hate it when anybody takes any credit for their salvation. Our salvation is all the work of God. And the true church said, amen. From concept to bringing out the plan, to enlightening us, to granting us faith to believe, regenerating us, first of all, and all that follows after that, it is all his work. Yes, we're called to submit to him. But of course, if he's our Lord, we want to submit to him. Maybe we're like Paul. I am. Sometimes we do those things we didn't want to do. True? Sorry. Sin still lives in us, so I smart off the bob. Then I was grieved also, truly. God humbled me. Repentance comes. That's a simple little illustration, but isn't that the way salvation works? He saves us, and when we do stumble, we recognize our stumbling. He humbles us, and again, we are repentant. We live a life of repentance, don't we? It is God who justifies the believer. God's justification of the believer is a judicial act whereby he, the judge, capital J, the judge of all judges, the Almighty who sits on the throne above heaven and earth, declares any and all sinners who come to faith in Christ justified. It is his declaration. MacArthur writes, justification is God's declaration that all the demands of the law are fulfilled on behalf of the believing sinner through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Justification is wholly forensic or legal, a legal transaction. It changes the judicial standing of the sinner before God. In justification, God imputes the perfect righteousness of Christ to the believer's account, then declares the redeemed one fully righteous. He goes on to explain this important point that is often missed with justification also, so it's good to also bring this out. Justification must be distinguished from sanctification, in which God actually imparts Christ's righteousness to the sinner. You see, in justification, it's forensic. He declares you justified. Amen? But in sanctification, he's working holiness in you. While the two must be distinguished, justification and sanctification can never be separated. God does not justify whom he does not sanctify. And let me say a loud amen to that. God does not justify whom he does not sanctify. That's why we can say faith that is not followed by works is dead. Because if God has granted you a true saving faith, then works of sanctification will follow. Amen. So then, dear church, God saves the sinner and restores the sinner to sainthood through justification, his just declaration of the believer's right standing before him, the holy God. And thus we who have fallen short of the glory of God are now declared holy and blameless, and in Christ are in fellowship with the all-glorious God. That which was lost in the garden is gained back through Jesus Christ as an act of God's love toward us. Why did God do this for us? Even as Ephesians 2:8 tells us that the faith with which we believe in Christ is a gift given us by the grace of God. Why does God do this? Because he's God, and that's the kind of God he is. And there's not another like him. Amen? He does this as a gift by his grace. I love him. Do you love him? Amen? And I love him, and you love him only because he first loved us. All to the glory of God. His declaration of our justification is a free gift. We cannot buy it. We cannot earn it. Nothing we of ourselves can do outside his divine intervention will bring his grace to us. His grace is free grace, unmerited favor, bestowed by the divine upon fallen sinners like you and me. What God is this who would love us like that? God, God, and all the church said, Amen. This redemption of the sinner was bound to sin and under the wrath of God, who is now redeemed to righteousness and eternal glory, is brought to this place through faith in Christ Jesus. For you are bought with a price. You're not your own. That's why we call him Lord and Master. Amen. You're bought with a price. You're not your own. What price? Precious blood of Jesus. He shed his blood for us, the totally depraved sinner, could only be redeemed by a totally holy Savior. And Jesus is the Savior's name. Why Jesus? Why is Jesus the Savior, the one and only Savior? Because he is the one, verse 25a, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Dear church, God gave his Son. He gave his only begotten Son. And Christ, the Son of God, bore our humiliation publicly for all to see, for the record to be written, and for all the world to know. The death of Christ is no hidden secret thing, but Christ himself, who bore our sin publicly, has commanded his people to broadcast the good news, to go into all the world and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God publicly displayed his Son as a propitiation, the atoning sacrifice, that by which the wrath of God is satisfied in regard to all who trust in Christ. Christ Jesus himself appeased the wrath of the Father that what belonged to us, that was on our account due to our unbelief. He has bore the wrath of the Father for all who have believed. As 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6 says, for there is one God, the church says, and one mediator between God and men, and the church says, Amen. And that is the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. And 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. In Colossians 2:13 and 14 says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, the telestai, canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. There, dear church, on the cross of Christ, where he shed his blood for us, there he paid the price through the Son's public execution. We were bought by the sacrificial bloodshed of Christ as his life was poured out, and there at once was the wrath of God appeased on your account and my account and every dear soul that believes. Let us give God praise, for Jesus said, it is finished, and the price of our redemption was paid in full. Christ plus nothing. Salvation through Christ alone. Christ plus prayer? No. Christ plus works? No. Christ plus a sacrifice? No. Oh, we want to pray. We want to sacrifice. We want to work because this is what faith produces in us. But Christ alone paid the price. And what an insult to the holy God to say, okay, I know your son died for me, but now with my hands, I'll add something to make the sacrifice complete. No, his sacrifice was complete. What arrogance to think I can do something more to add to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Amen? Why did God do this? Verse 25b, to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. God displayed publicly his Son as the propitiation in his blood, applied to us who believe by faith, so as to demonstrate or reveal or to make known his righteousness. But on what account did God find it necessary or expedient to demonstrate his righteousness? Because God, in his loving forbearance, passed over sins previously committed. It might be asked, for a person in Rome first receiving this letter, it might be asked, well, what about all the sins that were committed before Christ died? What about those sinners? There will always be someone who will say, God is unjust, God is unfair, which is to say, he is not righteous. So what about those who sinned before Christ died? If they were not saved by birthright, which you're saying, Paul, and they're not saved by fulfillments of the law, which you're saying, Paul, and Christ had not yet died, what about them? Why hasn't God eternally damned them? How is Adam and Eve justly saved? How is Abraham justly saved? How was King David justly saved? And we could go on. Oh, here's why. Here's how. God patiently and lovingly restrained or withheld his wrath from them, even though they sinned as we have. God withheld his wrath. God did this knowing that he would send the Redeemer to publicly pay for their sins, even those committed pre-cross. As 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promises. Oh, the people of old, many of the believers were looking for the Messiah. They longed for his coming. They looked into the future wondering who he would be. Amen? But the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. On what account are they then saved? Adam, Eve, Abraham, King David? They believed God, and God counted their faith as righteousness. The true people of God believed in the promised Messiah, and though they had not seen him, they by faith believed that God would send his Son, and therefore God passed over their sins, and his Son having come, they are forgiven of their sins. See the righteousness of God. He is kind and gracious and mercy and righteous on every account. And God did all this, verse 26, for the demonstration, Paul says, I say, of his righteousness at this present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Indeed, God has manifested his righteousness at this present time for this distinct purpose, that he and he alone would be proven truly righteous, justifier of the one, whoever they are, who comes to have faith in Jesus. God can justly forgive and justify the vilest sinner. What does 1 John 1:9 say? We will confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Amen. God can justly forgive and justify the vilest of sinners, for he made a way for man to come back to fellowship with him, and that is through faith in his son Jesus. Would you open your hymnal, page 403? You can read along with me if you care to, or just listen as I read. But this whole hymn, I want to read every word of it to you. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Amen. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease the weight, this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. No other work save thine, no other blood will do. No strength save that which is divine can bear me safely through. I bless the Christ of God. I rest on love divine. And with unfaltering lip and heart, I call this Savior mine. His cross dispels each doubt. I bury in his tomb each thought of unbelief and fear, each lingering shade of gloom. I praise the God of grace. I trust his truth and might. He calls me his, I call him mine, my God, my joy, my light. 'Tis he who saveth me and freely pardon gives. I love because he loveth me. I live because he lives. And what does it say? Amen. Amen. No matter your sin, dear soul, and we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, no matter your sin, dear soul, God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is true. It is health to our bones. It is breath to our lungs. Lord, it is oxygen and blood to our heart. Lord, it is truth to our mind. Lord, you give us life through your word, and Jesus is the living word, and he has come and he lived his life perfectly, the Son of God, and he explained you to us. How we thank you, Heavenly Father, for your eternal plan, and that you sent your Son Jesus to be the Savior of all who believe. We do confess, our Heavenly Father, that we have sinned terribly. We have sinned against you. As Paul expressed by your Holy Spirit's prompting, how each of us are guilty of sin, we confess we've sinned. And now we thank you that you gave your Son Jesus to be the propitiation. Lord, that we can come to him confessing our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. You are the just God and the justifier of those who have faith in your Son. Lord God, we will not touch your glory, but we will ever praise you. And we can only thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have given us eternity, that we might praise you for all eternity. You are the all-worthy, almighty God. You alone are truth. We believe in you. We trust in you. Thank you, Jesus. You are the Christ of God. In the name of our Lord Jesus, I pray. Amen.